Been a beautiful morning out there. Fantastic. Well, it's my pleasure to welcome another member into our church family, Kristen Renfro. If you don't mind coming up, getting your certificate. Welcome into our church family. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are omnipotent, for we are tired, we are weak, we just don't have any strength in our own self, and yet we don't have to dread the exigencies of life, the challenges that come crashing upon us, because you are ever with us. We have your word, we have the Holy Spirit, we have everything to look forward to. But in the meantime, we have to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate fully while your mighty word is taught this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have recognized that the barrier between God and man has been removed thanks to God's work and Jesus Christ on the cross. Now we can parlay that good news to the rest of the world. And we looked at the last few Sundays that one of the problems happens to be that most of the rest of the world don't think they need salvation. In fact, we're looking at four different types of unbelievers. We've covered three. We're not through with the third type yet, but you'll remember the first one had to do with the unbeliever that just doesn't think he needs salvation because he's got everything going for him. He's got it all together. He is completely immersed and absorbed with the details of life. This is the type of unbeliever that really just doesn't give God a thought. He doesn't give eternity a thought. He's just completely enmeshed in what he's doing here on earth. And we recognize that the best way to handle this type of unbeliever is to remind him that life is short. And even though he may have a lot of goodies, a lot of stuff, that stuff is temporary also. And he might lose the stuff before he checks out. This may get him to start thinking about what's really important, and that is what's going to happen when it's all over. And every person knows that eventually this flesh, this body, this tent is going to die. That is, unless Jesus Christ returns, and for believers at that time, we know that that will be the exception to the rule. That's the first type. The second type of unbeliever is the type of unbeliever that does think sometimes about God, maybe heaven, maybe even hell. But to only this extent. He compares himself with the rest of the people. And he thinks, well, you know, if this God business and this heaven and hell, if that is really true, and usually they're told, or at least they come to their own understanding, that there's going to be a day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, your sins are going to be compared and weighed against your good works. And there's got to be some kind of a balance in the sense that one will outweigh the other. And if your good works outweigh your sin, then you're in. You'd be surprised how many people have bought that satanic lie. And so they look at the people that they know, the people that they come in contact with. And they look over here at old Fred. Well, you know, Fred is a pretty good guy, but, you know, I think I've got Fred beat. I think I'm a better person than Fred. And old Sally over here, well, she looks good. She talks the talk, but she really doesn't walk the walk. I think I have more integrity than she does. In fact, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty fine here. I think I'm all right. There are a lot of believers that had bought that lie also. The way to handle those type of believers, if you'll remember, is to just help them recognize what they look like in God's eyes. You can just bring up the Ten Commandments. Most people have heard of the Ten Commandments. And we went through this last Sunday. You can, through the Ten Commandments, help them acknowledge that they are a lying, stealing, adulterous murderer. You can do that through the Scriptures if you know what you're doing. And so they will start to see that they really are not so great in God's eyes anyway. And then we come to the third unbeliever. That's where we are today. This is the hardest nut to crack. This is the religious unbeliever. This is the unbeliever that thinks he has done something, he or she has done something, and so they've done their part. And now they consider that they're in because they've done their part. If you don't have, some of you have notes, I don't know if we have them in the back. Those who have been here before, no, you go back to the back and get notes. Because we just don't hand them out to everybody. We've got too many people now. But if you have the notes, turn to page 17. If you don't, just listen up or make your own notes or whatever. Because we're going to look at some verses that addresses these unbelievers. It gives them the information that they need to know. You can turn into these in your Bible or just put them in your list, in your notes, so that you'll remember how to address these type of unbelievers. First, there's Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. For I bear them a record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, these are the people who are religious unbelievers. They do have a zeal. They think that they need to do their part. And if they do their part, then they think that their ticket to heaven has been punched. So they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. These people don't really understand the righteousness of God. You see that in verse 3? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? Well, we know that God has, as one of His attributes, absolute righteousness. But this is referring to the righteousness that God imparts or imputes to anyone who believes in His Son, who accepts His Son's work on the cross for them. That is the righteousness that God imputes to every person who believes in Jesus Christ. And they're ignorant of that. So what they're trying to do is establish their own righteousness apart from God. And they're very zealous in doing this. Actually, there's kind of two types. There's two categories that fall into this religious type. There are those who think, well, okay, I've been baptized and I've been confirmed. I've done my part, therefore I can rest on my laurels and that's it. I'm going to be able to go to heaven based on that. And they really aren't real zealous to pursue anything further than that. They might go to church from time to time just to kind of ensure, it's kind of an insurance policy, that they're still going to make it. Then you have the other type that is very zealous. I mean, they are, I would put the Jehovah Witnesses into this category. They watch their P's and Q's. They are right, Johnny on the spot, to make sure that they're not going to drift too far either direction because they are maintaining their salvation. You can ask them, do you have to have works in order to be saved? Absolutely. Are you maintaining your salvation? Yes. And I guess if I bought into that lie, I would be more careful also. But that's not what the way it should be, but that's how they think. They don't see they're ignorant of the righteousness that God imputes. Can you improve on God's righteousness? Can you be better or even equal to God's perfect righteousness? No. And yet that's what God demands. And the only way that He can impart that to you is on the basis of the cross. He imputed something to Jesus Christ that He did not deserve, your sins, in order that He can give you something that you don't deserve, His righteousness. We call that a judicial imputation. Another verse is Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. This is Paul writing and says, "It may be found in Him," that would be in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." That's the only way you can get God's righteousness, is by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ and His work on the cross. Psalm 143:2. "Do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous." Now that's not to say that there are not people who can do righteous things. There are people who can do good things. But they can't be righteous like God is righteous, and that's what God requires of every person. God will not compromise His essence for anyone. He's not going to let you into heaven unless you're as good as He is. The only way that that can come about is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ equals God giving you His own righteousness. Therefore, then you're qualified to go to heaven. Isaiah 64:6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." So you see here that all of our righteous deeds, everything that we would offer up to God as, "Look what I did." Remember when I treated someone nice that I really didn't like? Remember when I did all these things? I suffered for you, God. Now you need to recognize that and let me into your heaven. No, that's not the way it works, because God sees all of those deeds, even though we see them as good, and maybe even sacrificial in nature. He says they're filthy rags. I can only accept a sacrifice from someone who is perfect. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." I don't know about you, but I need a lot of mercy. I like mercy. I'm so glad that we have a merciful God. And that's one thing that these people do not understand, these unbelievers that I'm giving you as being typical. They don't think they need mercy. They think they're good enough. And they are zealous in maintaining their pseudo-standing before God. Then we have Romans chapter 4, verse 4 through 5. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor or as grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." This is what the people are not getting. This is what unbelievers do not understand. They're trying to work. They're trying to produce a righteousness in order to be accepted by God, and there's no such thing. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. I want everybody, if you have your Bible, go here. It's a rather long verse, not real long, but you might not be able to commit it to memory. But at least get it in your mind. Because every time you're talking to someone who thinks they need to work in order to get into heaven, you can go to this verse and either read it to them or tell it to them or give them the principle and ask them to explain it to you. You're confused. You don't understand. You're talking to a person who subscribes to the Bible. They believe in Jesus Christ. But they also say you have to work in order to be saved. Now look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." You might put a little superscript one there. First time he says that. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus
that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Put a little second time he's saying that. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's the number three. He says it three times in one verse. Now, why is that so hard to understand? How can an unbeliever say, well, you have to be justified before your works in order to go to heaven? And he reads that, and Paul is saying three times in one verse, it's impossibly justified by the works of the law. Be a good question, wouldn't it? Okay, Galatians chapter, that was Galatians 2:16. Now, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, you can go there if you want to. Many of you do not have to. For by grace are you saved, through faith. Y'all there? For by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. That says it's not of works. Again, not of works. Now these unbelievers are the hardest ones to reach. Because they tenaciously cling to their works. They're very proud of their works. They worked a lifetime to get this big pile of work that they're offering up to God in order to get into heaven. You know what this big pile of works is called by Paul? He essentially calls it a pile too. But it's not works. He calls it dung. And rightly so. Because it's an insult to God to think that someone would offer up something as puny and as paltry as that. But all God wants is your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want everybody to listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Very important that you understand this, and there's a lot of people, even people who have doctrine, that don't understand what I'm about to tell you. Some allege that works added to faith in Christ adds bonus points to salvation or makes it more sure. That is a lie. It is not so. Not only is it not so, not only is it not true, it is the most devastating lie that you can ever buy into. Because I've had people come to me before and say, well, you know, I know people that say they believe in Jesus Christ. I really think they do. And then they say, but you also have to be baptized. You also have to be confirmed. You also have to do good works. You have to do this, that, or the other thing. What do you think? Do you think they're saved? And I said, absolutely not. Wow. That's a shock to some people. But they're such good people. They're so sincere. And they go to church. They look like they're seeking. Certainly, they would be saved, right? And I say, wrong. Maybe I can illustrate this way. Just remember, salvation is a gift. Can you work for a gift? If you try to work for a gift, if you have any kind of payment for a gift, it's no longer a gift. It's something that is due. Now, everybody shut your eyes for just a second. Go ahead and do it. We're not going to get voodoo or crazy here. I just want you to, in your mind's eye, I want you to visualize a magnificent mansion. I mean, blow out all the stops and just, if you could have whatever mansion you could think of. You know, you have manicured lawns. You have a polo course. You have a heliport. You have tennis courts. I mean, this is huge. Just sprawling mansion. Overlooking a beautiful, maybe like Switzerland in the mountain suns. You have this beautiful thing. Okay, you can open your eyes now. You got it. I just wanted you to see it. Now, someone comes to you and they offer you, they take you blindfolded to this place and you get to the entrance. They take you up to the front and they say, this wonderful place and all the servants. By the way, you get a chef, a gourmet chef that's going to cook every meal. You have, of course, maids that will do all the housework. You have a chauffeur. You have a butler. You have a masseuse. Your nails will be done every day. For you guys, they have a skeet range in the back. You name it, it's there. And he says, here's the keys to the door right here. It's all yours as a gift. What do you think would happen if you said, well, you know what? I think I have $20. Let me look and see. I can't get my wallet out. Okay. Yeah, I have 20 bucks here. Can I pay you this for it? Does that make sense? Do you think the person would take it? It would be insulting, wouldn't it? To say, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 20 bucks for it. Or what if you didn't have any money and said, I'll tell you what, I'll come twice a month and cut your grass. I'll come every other Thursday and teach your kids how to play the piano. I mean, what an insult that would be. But that fails in comparison how God sees us trying to purchase the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf by offering up some kind of paltry work of some kind. Y'all remember the show, The Millionaire? Was it Michael B. Anthony? Was he the one that was the guy that was the benefactor, and he would go around and he would tell some... I don't know how he got the names, whether it was in a phone book or whatever, but he would send his emissaries out and find a certain person at random, and he would give them $1 million. And there was a condition. The one condition was that they wouldn't know who gave it to them. And those people, they go all bananas and bonkers when they get the $1 million. But what if they tried to say, you know, I'm so appreciative of this gift that I will do something for you in return. Of course, these people couldn't do anything that would match the gift. I wish that they, if he would say, you can only accept it as a gift and you can't offer it. And by the way, that's one of the conditions, too, that when he was talking to them, you don't have to do anything in order to get it. It's a gift. What I'm trying to help you see is that anytime you try to do a work, something that you take credit for, that you can take credit for, you don't get the gift because the gift is eternal life that God offers only as a gift. And if you try to pay for it for any reason, you don't receive it. Now, in that illustration I gave you, the big mansion, remember, you just saw it a few moments ago? Something that was tangible. Something that you could see. Something that you could touch. But see, what God offers us is not tangible. He offers us eternal life. It's something that we can't see. Something we can't touch. Something that we all can understand the concept of. In fact, all man and women, all mankind, recognizes that they're going to die. And throughout history, you've had all kind of bizarre things of people trying to do something in order to make it into the other life. The pharaohs, when they were put into their sarcophagus inside the big pyramids, and they would put inside that sarcophagus. Sarcophagus just a box. It's in the shape of the person. They put it in there. It's a mummified and so forth. But they would put things in there that they thought they would need in order to make it when they crossed the river over into the unknown. And so everybody has wondered, what's going to happen after I die? Now, there are some who just discount and say, well, when you die, you just take a dirt nap. You're done. It's over. It's up. And that's it. I don't know. I've never met a person who thought that. It would be, what is the purpose of life if that's all there is? I mean, I would be very despondent if I thought that's all there is. But then there's others who think, well, what's going to happen after this life?
Well, God offers us eternal life with Him in His heaven for all eternity. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. That's the offer. But it's only given as a gift. And it is an insult to God. It is a travesty for someone to think that they can do something to merit the great sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And I'm not just talking about His physical torture. I'm talking the fact that He stepped out of glory. He created it all, Jesus Christ, and came to earth lower than angels in order to provide salvation for you and for me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. That's a love that we can't even start to imagine. A love that will only give us eternal life through faith. You understand why it's by faith now? Can you see eternal life? What is this eternal life? It's a concept, isn't it? It's a concept. It's an idea. It's a belief that we can understand and we can grab a hold of. But the only way to grab a hold of it is through faith. It's by believing it. It's by believing God's promise that He has made things right between Himself and us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we can have His righteousness. Can you imagine what a super gift that is? We don't have to go through life anymore in fear and wonder and dread what's going to happen after I die. We can know for absolutely certain that we have eternal life because God promised it and it's given on the basis of faith. And that faith has no merit. That's how we receive it. And the illustration I gave, the guy was handing out the keys. All you had to do is reach out and take them. And hopefully you have enough character to say thank you. That's it. And the way we do that with eternal life is through faith. We just believe it. And in that point, we've reached out and we've grabbed the keys. It's ours. No strings attached. Isn't that wonderful? I saw this firsthand one time when I was young in my early 20s. I moved into a subdivision and I had a friend that I played football with across the freeway. It wasn't a freeway then, it was just feeder roads. And he said that he was going to get some new plumbing fixtures, and I was in plumbing at the time. He said, would you come over and install all my new fixtures? He says, and I'll pay you for it. I said, no, I don't want any pay. You're my friend, I'll do it. I went over there, and I spent a couple of days tearing out the old fixtures and putting in the new and so forth. I don't know what a plumber would have charged him, but it would have been something like an arm and a leg. And when I was done, I was done. I was picking up my tools. I was walking out to my truck, and he was walking with me. We went through his garage, and he stopped. He said, wait just a minute. I said, what is it? And he reached up on a shelf, and there was an old water can. You know the water cans that they have on construction jobs, the drinking water? An old water can. It wasn't even fiberglass. It was metal, kind of rusty-like. And he got that off the shelf and says, here, I just want to show you how much I appreciate it. And he gave it to me. And I was in shock. I really was. That's one of those few times I didn't know what to say. I didn't say anything. I just walked out to my truck and put it in the truck. And kind of like a zombie, I drove back home. I was thinking, what an insult. That I did all that. I didn't want anything. Because it was a gift. But I felt firsthand what it was like to be insulted by minimizing and cheapening a gift. Can you imagine on a scale a million times bigger than that? What it's like to offer up our puny little righteousness to God and say, here, you have to accept this. God's trying to give it to us for free. And we say, no. I'm going to do my part. See, that way I can get some credit.
When you understand it that way, you understand that people who have believed in Christ, but they still have to do these other things, whatever it may be, are not saved. That is, unless they went to a crusade or somewhere along the line, someone gave them the gospel and they were humble and they recognized that there was nothing they could do for it. The only thing that they could do was to believe it and accept it. But you can't take that chance when you're talking to this type of unbeliever. And they are, by the hundreds of millions, maybe even billions of people who are out there, who are very religious. They think that they've done something. And they are relying, yes, on the cross, but on their good works too. Did you not hear all the verses that we just read? Not by works. The only way you get the faith, get the gift, is through faith. And we're going to see, we're going to go to the fourth unbeliever in just a moment. And when we do, you're going to see in the fourth one that they are without excuse with regards to who and what God is. Now, asking these observers how many works or what kind of works are necessary to be saved may get them to thinking. In other words, when you're talking to somebody, and you all know what I'm talking about, you have to know people, because they're out there by the billions, probably, that think you have to do something in order to merit salvation. So when you're talking to these people and they're talking about works, there's going to be the judgment, and you've got to have all these works, and it's got to... The has to be heavier than the sins. And the scales are going to go like this. The sins go up because the works are heavier. Just start asking them. Okay, remember what I've been teaching y'all during the week? And even on Sundays too. Don't argue. Just ask questions. That's what Paul did. They called it the straw man argument. Okay, let's say what you're saying is true. Let's go with that and run with it. Where does it lead? Where does it go? All right, how many good works does it take in order to be saved? Well, you ought to see that answers are all over the page. Some will say, well, you've got to be good all the time. Well, how good all the time? Where's the standard? Where's the standard with regards to works that will help me raise my comfort level that I know that I'm going to heaven for all eternity because I don't want to meet this standard. I'm just asking you. You said it takes works. How many works? What kind of works? I'm here to tell you this. There is only one standard with regard to works and salvation. That is no works. That's easy, isn't it? You can't go to the Bible and find anything in the Bible that would tell you how many works it takes in order to be justified before God, because what did it just say? It's not of works. It's by faith. It's just hearing the evidence. And we'll get into the evidence more if I just get past this. But this is important, isn't it? And you can be absolutely, dogmatically, emphatically sure that you're on solid ground biblically. It's not of works. And understand this. Most of the people that you will come in contact with outside these swinging doors believe that you have to work. I love being around grace-oriented people like this. It's really nice. As long as y'all continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit and continue this unconditional love business, that's something else. So, don't back up. This, you know, we talk about issues that are peripheral to the side. You know, we can let some issues go and still fellowship with people. And this is not it. You're talking about someone's eternal destiny. When it comes to works and salvation, the only standard is God's standard, and God's standard is no works. If you try to work, you didn't get the gift, and you're going to hell. Is that clear enough? I'm sorry, that's the way I talk to people. It's the only way I know to talk to them. You can either work and go to hell, or you can believe in Christ and go to heaven. It's your choice. What you cannot do is believe in Christ and work and go to heaven. Because you didn't receive the gift. It's only offered as a gift. Can you understand the insult and how offensive it is to God for people to offer up their little puny works? It cheapens and adulterates and perverts the unspeakable gift that He has given to mankind. Okay, unbeliever number four. This unbeliever doesn't need salvation because he doesn't believe in God, heaven, or hell. There are those out there. I don't think they're too numerous, but they are out there. This unbeliever is an atheist. He thinks religion is just a crutch for weak people, and so he feels superior to Christians because he views them as naive simpletons, unable to understand the complexities of science. In other words, y'all look up here. They go around like this. You know, their nose is in the air. And they are so superior. And they feel so sorry for you simpletons that have to have this crutch. You see, the answer is all in science. These same people have bought into the ludicrous idea of the theory of evolution. But let's get a few scriptures, first of all. In Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 35:1, the Word of God says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Don't you love the Word of God? It just doesn't beat around the bush. If you say there is no God, you are a what? Fool. Psalm 10:3-4 says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." This is describing atheists. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Remember, we're dealing with the unbeliever that says there is no God, there is no hell, there is no heaven. I've never seen hell. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen God. God's never talked to me. Why should I believe in God? Why should I believe that I need salvation? Bunch of hokum is what they would say. All right. What does the Bible say about this? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Underline suppress the truth. Now, what you're going to find in this verse is not saying that they don't know the truth. It's saying they suppress the truth. So these are people that rebel against God's revelation, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, now, listen to this, "that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Underline that. "That which is known about God is evident where? Within them, for God made it evident to them." Then you have a purpose clause here, "for." It tells you, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Underline that. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that this is all a charade. It's just a fake facade that they're coming across. You know why would they do that? The Bible just says that they know that God exists because He's put it within them. So why would they say that He isn't? It's just like a child. They're so sophisticated and they're so smart, supposedly, and yet they're acting just like a child by trying to dodge accountability. That's what they're trying to do. That's what this verse is telling us. They suppress the truth. They know the truth. They know that there is a righteous God. They know that man didn't create this earth. Man couldn't come up with the oceans, the mountains, the stars, and all this. They know that. And God says that they are without excuse because He's made it evident to them. So what does this mean to us when we're talking to a person that is an atheist that says there's no such thing? Here's the thing you need to do. You talk to him in such a way that he knows that you know that he knows God exists. You got that? And if he sits there and says, oh, you know, the theory of evolution and you don't see this and you can't prove that and da-da-da-da, you're just in your own self saying, I've got your number. I know what God said about you in Romans chapter 1. He's made it evident to you. You know it. You're just trying to dodge accountability. God will not let you get by with that. Just like a child that said, when you come in there and they have chocolate all over their mouth, and here's the cake, been gotten into, and you go in, you ask the child, did you get into the cake, Junior? What, me? What's he trying to do? Dodge accountability. And that's what these atheists are trying to do. And it's just as simpleton and as juvenile and childish as a child trying to dodge accountability. What's the easiest way to dodge accountability? Well, there's no God. Oh, that's easy. Well, I can do whatever I want to do. I'm not accountable to anybody. But God's Word, that is inerrant and lives and abides forever and is alive and powerful, says they know it. They know about God. So when you're talking to them, don't argue about the Bible and evolution and all this stuff. Stick to the gospel. Because they know it already. And they may put up a front and a barrier and say, oh, this is hogwash. But when they turn and they leave, and that night when they lay their head on their pillow, if you've done your job of giving them accurate information, the Holy Spirit is going to make that a very restless night. That's exactly what they need. Okay, so these type of unbelievers are trying to dodge accountability. Down deep, they know truly that God exists. They suppress the truth. Now, I'm just taking excerpts from that scripture. They suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Therefore, they are without excuse. That's not hard to understand, is it? Atheists come across as intelligent, sophisticated, or even smug, but they are really insecure and in some cases scared. They cling to the ludicrous theory of evolution and consider the Bible as nothing but fable, while having no idea how the universe came into being. That's one thing that really, they don't want you to go there. Because even the scientists, even the eggheads, even the ones that are the movers and shakers in the Let's Deny God Club, when you ask that question, they're at a loss. And they start coming up with the most ridiculous ideas. Well, some aliens came from over here and started... Where did they come from? Well, it started with one cell. Well, where did the cell come from? They are without answers, but I don't get too far down that trail. They have no answer to the supernatural continuity of the Bible. You understand what I'm talking about? Over 1,500 years, 40-some-odd authors. Didn't know each other from different times, cultures, and everything, yet when you read the Bible, it just flows, just like one author wrote it because one author did write it. So they know nothing about the continuity of the Bible, the hundreds of detailed prophecies that have been fulfilled. We're not talking about Jean Dixon, some of her deals are the amazing Kreskins. You youngsters don't know what I'm talking about, but ask your parents. Maybe they'll remember. We're talking about detailed prophecies. Christ had to be betrayed for not 29 pieces, not 31 pieces, 30 pieces of silver. That was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years, along with hundreds of other prophecies, the exact amount. And how many was he betrayed for? 30 pieces. I mean, how do you explain that? Nor can they explain how the Bible could be 100% accurate when it comes to ancient names, places, and events, which it is. I mean, you can go over, when you go read the Bible, you can just take the Bible and go into Israel and find your way around. Because the names are essentially the same, very close to the same, and everything is where it said it is, and all the names, all the... How can it be 100% accurate on this historical events, names, places, and so forth, and yet 100% wrong about the God, His book, and the authors who claim inspired their writing? How could that be? I mean, just remember what I said? Ask questions. You're not debating. You're just curious, okay? If the Bible is a bunch of bunk, then how come it's 100% accurate on these things that we see and we know, the names, places, events, all these things took place, and yet the same authors that pen this are 100% wrong when it comes to God? Does that make sense? Is that rational? Excuse me. Now, this information is given to you so you can understand the mindset of these unbelievers. But you must be careful not to get sidetracked so that their focus will turn to evolution or the veracity of the Bible. That's not what you want to talk about when you're talking to an unbeliever. What do you stick to? The gospel, no matter who they are. Now for our second hour, I will start on page 18. You laugh.
I didn't see a page 18 back there.
It's right here.
Okay. I guess I'll just write back.
You're going to have to come next Sunday to get page 18. Oh, boy. We're limited by time, aren't we? I'll give you one point off of 18, then I'm going to close. All unbelievers need to hear about the justice and grace of God, but each one must be dealt with individually based on what they believe. In other words, we can't carry around a canned gospel. And when we give the gospel, we just, like a tape recorder, and just turn it on and it just said the same thing every time. Because we don't know who we're talking to. What I'm saying is when you're talking to someone that you perceive is an unbeliever, which is just about anybody you run into out there, they're all depending on works, nearly, you have to find out what kind of unbeliever are they? Are they one that's so enmeshed in their details they don't even think about it? Or are they the unbeliever that is comparing themselves to other people and think, well, I'm better, I'll get in? Are they the type of unbeliever that feels like they've done their part, are in the process of doing their part, maintaining their salvation? Or are they one of these real wackos that the Bible calls a fool that just says, well, God doesn't exist, hell doesn't exist, and heaven doesn't exist? It's all a charade. It's just all myth. You've got to figure out who you're dealing with. And how do you do that? Asking questions. The power of questions. I can't begin to tell you how powerful that is. And all I'm doing is doing what Paul did, what Christ did. They asked questions. They found out where people... Well, Christ already knew where they were coming from, but he still asked questions. And once you ask the questions and they give you some kind of baloney, what do you not do? You don't say, oh, you're wrong. Do you like that? It's like a hand in your face, isn't it? Talk to the hand. It's in your face when you say wrong. Don't do that. Because they're just going to think, okay, this is the debate. I like to be, who likes to be wrong? Now, my job is not listen to what that guy's saying. I'm just thinking about what my next point is going to be. But if you say, okay, let's go with that baloney. No, you don't call it baloney. You know it's baloney. If you do call it baloney, I think the wall might go up. I don't know. But you say, okay, let's go with that. And then you start asking questions. And it takes them down this trail to the point to where they start scratching their head. Did I really believe that? Well, that doesn't even make sense. I don't have any answers, especially when you challenge them to show me these answers in the Bible. And you stick to the gospel. So, they all need to hear the good news of the gospel. And where we're going to start next Sunday is, okay, what is the gospel? And it might be more trickier than you think. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your magnificent gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There are so many out there that are confused and they're empty, they're frightened, they're insecure, and we have the good news, we have the best news. Help us to be clear. Help us to analyze who we're talking to by asking questions. And then by asking questions, just let them lead themselves down that false road to where maybe they can turn towards the truth. We're so thankful that you are our God and you've done it all. And you want to give us all things. Help us to recognize how wonderful and majestic and fantastic you truly are. And give us the motivation to tell others. We pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our King and our only Savior. Amen.